So we're coming up to the finish line of Paul's letter to the Corinthians. The title of this series that has lasted just over a year is Taking Note or Addressing Our Blind Spots. And we recognize that as the church at Corinth had many blind spots, even so do we. I believe that this letter is particularly relevant to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the United States, because the Corinthian church was very much given over to their culture, which was one of pagan idolatry. It was one of pagan philosophy. They had a different view of life, a different view of the body. Today in our society, people believe that the purpose of life is simply to indulge the body. The Stoics and the Greeks wanted to master the body or deny themselves a bodily pleasure. They were ascetics, or on the other side of the scale, they were hedonists, wanting just to live eating and drinking and being merry because tomorrow they die. No sense of meaning or purpose. And they were blinded by their contemporaries and the prevailing philosophies to the countercultural claims of Christianity. I want you to know that the claims of Jesus Christ are unsettlingly counterculture, but they are liberating because they are true. His word is truth. Man is not the measure of all things. Mankind was made by God and for God. We were made in his image and after his likeness. We were created to mirror the truth about God so that all creation, looking to you and I as we were intended to be, could see what God is like. We were created to be godly, not through just our imitation, but because we have God's life. And because of God's life, we can be godly in our behavior. The God of the Bible is not like the spurious gods of the Greeks or the Romans, nor is he like the gods of our age, the New Age gods, or the gods of sex and the gods of pleasure. You were not designed to be merely a consumer indulging your body, but you were designed to be in fellowship with this God who loves you and created you. The one true God is the King of creation, and he will come to reign upon the earth. And when he comes to reign, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity to the glory of his body by the exertion that he has even to subject all things to himself. Philippians chapter 3, verse 21. And God has a plan for us. And that's why we, of all people, have hope. There was a recent Pew survey that was determining that Europe is one of the hopeless continents in the survey. Other countries have greater hope. But Western civilization is losing its hope because it's lost sight of the gospel. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? We want all the benefits Christianity has brought to Western civilization, but without Christianity, we've shot ourselves in the foot. We're killing our own mother, so to speak, socially. And that's why we need to understand the blessed hope of the gospel. It's not a wish. It's not just believe something like taking a placebo pill to get you through the day. Oh, you know, whatever you believe, just as long as it gets through the day, that's kind of the Julian Huxley philosophy of religion. No, it's not. We're talking about history. We're talking about God who has come to earth to make himself known, and he has shown through his Son, who is the way, the truth, and the life, that there's only one way for man to come to the Father, and that's by him. and also that he is the resurrection and the life. And Jesus illustrated that by being raised from the dead bodily. So we come into 1 Corinthians chapter 16, having had the revelation of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And Christians who know Jesus Christ raised from the dead, who know that they too will be raised with a new body and will reign with him in a future age, they can sing, "Blessings all mine and 10,000 beside, strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow." We have this assurance, "Great is thy faithfulness." We live life to the full now, glorifying God with our spirit, soul, and listen to this, you Greeks that deny the body, we glorify God in our body. Our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do you not know this, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, because you'll have to give an answer for what you did in your body. Your body has importance. We know that God's sanctifying purpose includes your body. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will bring it to pass." So the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, just as we have borne the image of the earthy, and we have this earthly body, we also bear the image of the heavenly. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality." I wonder how many of you keep this in view, that you live each day in this life knowing that you have this future of reigning with Christ bodily in a real kingdom that's not made of this perishable flesh and blood, this mortal, but immortality and imperishable. "But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written," that is in the Old Testament, "death will be swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." And didn't Jesus Christ come to fulfill the law and to deal with the problem of sin? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of this world. "But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren." Okay, the therefore. This is where we're going, folks. As we go into chapter 16 and we discover a new power and pattern for giving, we're thinking about the therefore. Orthodoxy. That is, the right belief or the right thinking leads to orthopraxy, the right acting, the right practices. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast. You know these things. You have a certain hope, a future. The king is coming and we will be changed. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." You remember in the previous chapter, Paul was saying, if Jesus isn't raised from the dead, we are of all people to be pitied. Our work is in vain. Our preaching is in vain. But if in fact the grave is empty, if in fact Jesus is alive from the dead, then everything that he said is validated, and we can rest assured that this same Jesus who bodily ascended into heaven is going to return the same way as was said in Acts chapter 1. And so we need to be ready. We have a blessed hope. We are longing for this. And therefore, as a culture in this church, we should be the most optimistic people on the planet. Amen. Because there is hope. There is redemption. And how are you going to live each day of your life in the light of what you know. If you've got the right belief, you should have the right practice. The way you think, the way you feel, the way you serve. It's not in vain if it's in the Lord. So we see in chapter 16, two things about the Apostle Paul. He's the strategic planner. Last week we learned how he planned his giving. He planned his going. And he planned how he was going to bring people together in the local churches to bless other people. So we see him calling for a special collection for the suffering in Jerusalem. Here is the first church. We read about their conversion and their being given the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. And they're predominantly of that Jewish mindset. And people who came in obedience to the Mosaic law to celebrate Pentecost, the ingathering harvest, find themselves harvested by the Holy Spirit and part of that new creation that was promised, heirs of grace. And that church suffered a lot of persecution. Imagine it, that all of a sudden people are turning away from the old ways because Christ has come and he's established himself as the fulfillment of the law. So these people were no longer bound to the old traditions, but now they were worshiping on a new day, the day, the Lord's day, not the Sabbath day, but they were worshiping on the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Well, that didn't go over well with some people's bosses. They were ridiculed. They suffered persecution. There was a fierce persecution so that many in that church actually were scattered in the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 4. And the apostles basically held the fort in Jerusalem. And then there was also the problem of the famine. So they had physical hardships. They had social persecution. And then I'm sure they had that spiritual persecution, because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so they had spiritual opposition from the evil one. And so they were a needy church. And what a wonderful act that the apostles organized, that the Gentile churches, these churches that were in various parts of the world now, were seeing how they could bless the church at Jerusalem. And so we'll look at the special offering, its precedence, and its pattern. Then we see how he planned his going, that he thought globally. He thought about the nations. And it's interesting that we see in chapter 16, five different territories of the Roman Empire. And we see Gentiles and Jews, and we see those that are from Judah, and those that are from Achaia, those that are from Asia, all of these people. The gospel is spreading. And so Paul is planning strategically, even as we, through the Spirit, should be planning strategically. And then we see how he's the team builder in verses 10 through 24, and he's going to be growing the church by ministering to the teams, and you're going to see how all the team members relate to each other, and we'll deal with that next week. But now let's look again at the Apostle Paul's work of planning his giving. He's considering the opportunities at hand, and even today we should be considering the opportunities that we have been given to be able to bless other people. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, if you'll just look with me there. We'll read just the first four verses. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. Now, to put this all in perspective here, I want to take an illustration that Jesus gave in Luke chapter 19. in the form of a parable. So if you turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, and maybe you're familiar with this parable, the parable of the minas. Beginning with verse 11. While they were listening to these things, Jesus went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And as we know, because we've read through the book, we know that he's going to the cross, that there can't be the kingdom without sin being dealt with. So as the atoning sacrifice being made on the cross, he's going to show now a larger picture in this parable. Verse 12. So he said, a nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. So here's a picture of a nobleman. Maybe they thought he was just a good teacher or a moral man, a nobleman. Maybe they didn't understand that he had been destined to receive a kingdom. But he is going to receive a kingdom for himself. And then, what does it say? Return. This king is going to return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. He's promising that he's going to return, and he gives them money. Whose money is it? It's his money. And he's asking them to invest it and do business with it until he comes back. And the idea is when he comes back, he's going to ask, what did you do with what I gave you? But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And that is the cry of the human heart. It's a sinful heart that does not want Christ. We may talk about the kingdom, we may sing about the kingdom, but you know, when Christ reigns on the throne, obedience is not optional. He's going to come with a rod of iron. And for those whose hearts are changed, they're going to love the kingdom of God. We sing, O glorious day, don't we? And it will be a glorious day for us, but it's not going to be a glorious day for those who are rebels. But God in his grace has authored a plan to turn rebels into worshipers, into citizens of the kingdom. Well, notice here, when he returned in verse 15, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given the money be called to him so that they might know what business they had done. The first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. This person used what he was given by his master. And notice what the master says to him. Well done, good slave. Because you have been faithful in a very little thing, you are to be in authority over 10 cities. It's pretty specific that there's going to be responsibilities given to these servants, for they were faithful in little things. They're going to have some heavy-duty privileges and responsibilities now that the king has returned. The second came, saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. Another came, saying, Master, here is your mina, which I kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. Here's a guy who probably had a college course in comparative religion and got a distorted view of who his master was, as many people do today, as they get an understanding of who God is, and it's a very perverted understanding, and they fear and loathe this God. It's a fictional God. This guy did not understand who his master was. And he is proving by his attitude, by the fact that he doesn't invest what he has, he's proving that he is one of the unrepentant rebels who says, I do not want this man to reign over me. I think you're getting the picture. Notice what the master says to him. He said to him in verse 22, "By your own words, I will judge you. You worthless slave. Did you know that I'm an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow?" We understand from the psalmist, and we understand that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns everything. And we know that he is good. But this man, living with his distorted knowledge in the Adamic attitude of a sinful heart, he has taken what was given to him and basically ignored it. And the master challenges him in verse 23, "Then why did you not put my money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest." Then he said to the bystanders, "Take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has the 10 minas." And they said to him, "Master, he has 10 minas already." "I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine, who did not want me to reign over them." And so you can see how the third man was a part of that lot. "Bring them here and slay them in my presence." And we know that these acts are righteous. Who gave the minas to these people? The Lord, the nobleman. Who gave the opportunities to invest the money? The nobleman. Who gave the promise that he would come back? The nobleman. How would he come back? He would come back as king, not just as a mascot, not as Jesus, tender, meek, and mild. No, he comes back to rule with a rod of iron as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we see that the general attitude of the society is one of independence. His citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, "We do not want this man to reign over us." See, the man had no expectation that the nobleman would return as king. And I think the point of the parable is that we are to have this expectation that Jesus, who we know is the man who went to the cross for us to redeem us from our sins, that he actually is God incarnate, and that he was making a way for those who deserve eternal wrath and punishment can be forgiven and also be involved in his work. And what a privilege it is to know that our labor is not in vain. So we're going to see how, in chapter 16, how Paul is laboring in the Lord and his labors are redemptive. So your labors also can be redemptive. And you need not be ashamed of them. So here are some general principles that we can glean from this collection that is made. It's a special collection. He's not referring here to the daily support of the local church, even though the principles I do apply, but he's speaking of this offering to help the church at Jerusalem. And we learn that a greater joy and blessing is to be found in giving. And the reason I highlight this is because of the heart of the Apostle Paul. This man who was the chief persecutor of Christians is now the chief proponent of the Christian faith, a preacher of the gospel. And so in the book of Acts, we read how he is laboring to build up the church. He speaks to the elders at Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. And notice his last words. He says to them, "I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all." And so he's saying he's living with a new heart, a new attitude, and he's putting into action what he believes about the Lord Jesus, and he remembers the words of Jesus. And even though we don't have those words literally recorded in the Synoptic Gospels or the Gospel of John, we know that This is the gist of what Jesus said. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And that word blessed, I mean, it speaks of being spiritually prospered. There is a blessing, there is a joy, there is a peace, there is a liberty that comes when we give. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Our God is a giver, amen? Amen. And we become more like him when we find ourselves giving. But we don't do this merely out of imitation. We do this because we have the impartation of his life. We have a giving spirit, a new spirit because of a new heart. This is the promise of the New Testament. I take away the heart of stone. Is the heart of stone a giving heart? I don't think so. And I'll give you a heart of flesh that pulsates with the concerns of your maker. And I'll put my spirit within you, and I will cause you to walk in my statutes and my judgments to do them. In Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26. So this was the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is the message of the Lord Jesus. This is the life of the Lord Jesus. It's more blessed to give than to receive. The second principle that we can glean from this special collection is that the gospel reality inspires sacrificial giving. The reality of this. I'm not just saying about having the truth or the doctrine. I'm saying knowing this as reality. We are justified. That means God sees us just as if I'd never sinned. We're acquitted from our guilt and we're legally pronounced righteous. That's the reality of redemption. The reality of redemption is that when Jesus Christ returns, he's going to return with a human body, but it's a glorified body. You know, Jesus didn't get rid of his body when he ascended into heaven. He is the God-man at the right hand of the Father, and he's going to return with a physical body, and you will be given a new body if you are dead. If your old body is in the grave, you will rise and you'll receive a new body. Your spirit, which is with the Lord, will come and receive a new earth suit for the new age, and those who are alive will be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and our body of a humble state, and some of our bodies are getting to be more humble every day, but they'll be transformed and conformed to the body of his glory, the heavenly body. So this inspires sacrifice. C.T. Studd, some of you know his story. He was the world-famous cricketer. He was a man who had a wealthy inheritance. He was very famous as an athlete in England. When he heard the gospel, he said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him." And C.T. Studd gave up his entire inheritance, his career in athletes, and became a missionary taking the gospel to the furthest parts of the earth. And we see when people interviewed him, he would say, "I really gave up nothing." He says, "I just emptied my hands from what I had that I might receive what he has. I emptied my hands, my riches, my fame, nothing compared to what I was receiving from the Lord." In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is still trying to get this message through to the Corinthians. We understand that the Corinthians were a little slow to obey. They were stubborn. And so Paul has to write another letter, 2 Corinthians, and he's saying, "Hey, you remember you made that promise you were going to give to the church at Jerusalem? How's that coming? It's been a while now, and I haven't seen any action. What's going on?" And then he gives the example of the churches in Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia are much poorer than the church at Corinth, and yet they are so generous. And I have seen in my years of pastoring, and I've worked in, had the opportunity to preach in 24 different countries. I've seen people in all kinds of situations of poverty, and I've seen people who have so little giving so much. I remember preaching in a town that had no running water and no electricity, and they would give as an offering the wood that they used to fuel their homes, and they would give it joyfully. They would sacrifice joy, and they were the happiest people because they could give what they had, what was precious to them, their commodity, which was fuel for the fire, for the warmth, and for the food that they cooked upon. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And you think about the one who left his eternal home and that perfect fellowship, face-to-face fellowship with the Father and with the Spirit. He comes to earth, to a hellhole, growing up in the slums of Nazareth, with people mocking him, believing that he is a bastard, believing that he's illegitimate, being misunderstood. He, though he was rich, yet for whose sake? My sake, your sake. He gave it up. He became a bond slave, and he was obedient even to the death of the cross for you and for me, so that through his poverty, we might become, what does it say? Rich. Rich, not necessarily material wealth, but with a great salvation. And so out of gratitude, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15, the Apostle Paul proclaims, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable, indescribable, unmatchable, incomparable gift." Can you ever outgive this giver? Can you ever outshine the beauty of this gift? You may have gifts, and the church at Corinth was a very gifted church. It was lacking no spiritual gift, and yet, was it really discerning what it means to be gifted with salvation? True understanding of the gospel will inspire sacrificial giving. The third principle that we learn from this special collection is that the gospel awakens our responsibility to help others. Now, there are many people who don't know the Lord, and they understand that there's sort of a social consciousness. There's a need to do good things. But the gospel awakens us to the heart of our God, our Creator. And we learn the responsibility that we have to help others. I don't know anybody who's truly been born again who doesn't have a desire to let everybody know that Jesus is Lord. That's one of the first signs that you have, is that you want to tell everybody. You confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. And so you want to make him known. You want to help people escape the condemnation that their sins have incurred through their disobedience. You want them to be saved. And so the heart of the apostles is that we always be mindful of the needs of others, not just for salvation, but for their practical needs also. In Galatians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul's giving his story, and he's saying that even though he was born, in a sense, in an unusual way, because he came to Christ after Jesus had ascended, after Paul had been a persecutor of the church, he met Jesus in his glorified state on the road to Damascus. It wasn't just a vision. It was an encounter where Jesus spoke to him and says, "Get up, rise on your feet, and I've appointed you for this purpose to be a proclaimer of the good news." He then is taught by the Lord in the desert, and then he comes back to the apostles, and he shows himself, and he humbles himself, and he wants to make sure that his teaching is in line with the other apostles, and they concur that Paul is genuinely sent of God with the message of God, the gospel. So with the apostles in Jerusalem, he notices that he writes that they recognize the grace that had been given to me. James and Cephas, that is Peter, and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. And they were just saying, "Remember the poor, remember the poor." And he's saying, "Of course I remember, because I've been born again. I have a heart now. I have an awareness that's been awakened to help the poor, to help others." In Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, Paul goes on to write. He says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." This is the new impulse of the new life. And that brings up the fourth point. that we learn from this gift. Sacrificial giving is a vital sign of the new birth. Just as when a baby is born, you want to make sure that that baby is breathing, that baby has the vital signs. One of the vital signs that we've passed from death to life is that we love others. We love the brethren. This is the sign of a new life. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14. We know that we have passed out of death into life. How come? By what means? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. He lacks spiritual life. But whoever has the world's goods, he goes on to explain in verse 17, and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? So I ask you, do you know God personally? Have you been born from above? Have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit that's given you a new heart that pulsates with the concerns of your Maker? One of the vital signs of the new birth is that we would be givers. Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth and will assure our hearts before him. Then fifthly, the New Testament offerings are always free will offerings. We notice from this collection that no one was being forced to give. It was all a matter of individual choice based on personal ability and resolve. And this is unique. This is something very special and for us to appreciate. Many times people have asked me about tithing. Is tithing an obligation in the New Testament? No, there is no obligation in the New Testament for tithing. Tithing, as we understand it from the Old Testament, was a pattern for giving. It was the basic unit of giving in the Mosaic Covenant. Even before the Mosaic Covenant, Abraham offered a tithe. But it came actually from the digits. We have a digital world now, don't we? But digital comes from the digits, our fingers. Did you know that? That's what it's all about. That's how you count. That's why we have decimal system, the 10. So there is a tenth. And so that was how they allotted things. In the Old Testament, the children of Israel were required to give three tithes. There was the Levitical tithe, in Leviticus chapter 27, verse 3, Numbers chapter 18, verses 21 through 26. There was the festival tithe. These were offerings that would underwrite the convocations that took place in Jerusalem. Three times a year, the seven feasts of Israel would be celebrated. And Deuteronomy chapter 14, verses 22 through 26. And then the welfare tithe. Every 3 years in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28. And this was a means to provide for the poor. And because it was every 3 years, it amounted to 23.3%, 0.33% of their annual income. And today in the New Testament, we understand, okay, there are funds that we have for our festivals. There are funds that we have for our poor, we have taxes. In Romans chapter 13, verse 6, we see in the New Testament there was this obligation for the Christians to pay taxes to whom taxes were due. Because of this, you also pay taxes for rulers, our servants of God. But in the New Testament, giving was to come from the heart, never under compulsion, in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see how people will give as they have the ability to give. You use your minds, you make sensible decisions, but you live in the light of the gospel reality. And so we learn that tithing was a basic pattern for Old Testament giving. Tithing is not stated as an obligation in the New Testament. It is neither embraced nor is it put aside, but it is transcended. It is not unreasonable to assume that New Testament giving would be more than equal to giving in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, did they have a cross to point to? Did they have an understanding that that God would become man and that he would die on the cross and that he would rise from the dead? It was a very unclear picture. We have a clear picture, and that should inspire us to give. We also have the understanding that King Jesus owns not 90% of what we have with a tithing mentality. I know many Christians says, well, you know, the first 10% belongs to God. The rest belongs to me. No, we understand the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, 100%. So we give ourselves to the Lord. I'm just giving 10%. We could be actually cheating ourselves. You're thinking that, you know, okay, that we are just, this is my world. And I'm in charge of 90% of my life. It's really a backwards thought. And also, there are some people who are able to give much more than 10%. And there are people, thank God, who do. We are so grateful for the generosity that has made possible our many missions at New Life Community Church. Sixthly, a principle that we understand is that New Testament offerings reflect a gratitude for the gift of Christ's church. Now, that special offering in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 was for the church at Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was far away from Corinth. You might say, what business is it of mine that they're suffering famine or persecution so far away in Jerusalem? And the Apostle Paul was making a point. Don't you know that the church at Jerusalem is part of your spiritual heritage? You would not be here today as Christians if it weren't for those who had gone before. And it's very true that you and I are indebted to those who've brought the gospel to us. We are indebted to those who were martyred for Christ, who gave us the scriptures that we have. Imagine, we have the Bibles in our hands, on our phones. It came at great cost. We're indebted to them. So Romans chapter 15, verse 25 says, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. He's not writing the Corinthians now, he's writing the Romans. He's saying, I still have Jerusalem on my heart because we're indebted to them. If it weren't for that church in Jerusalem, we would not be preaching the gospel in Corinth, in Rome, in Galatia. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. So we give unto the Lord, but we're also recognizing the Lord has been using the church. So we see New Testament offerings reflect a gratitude for the gift of Christ's church. Seventhly, in the special offering in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we learned that the Apostle Paul took special precautions to ensure fiscal integrity, that they would handle these funds responsibly, that nobody would be pilfering those funds that were collected, that they would have appointed people who would make sure that that money went where it was supposed to go. And so they had people appointed to travel with the offering with letters, and there was a system of accountability and good management that ensured fiscal integrity. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. We learned last week what that meant. Everybody was to be involved, each one of you. And you were to bring your gifts on the Lord's day when the church gathered, because giving is an act of worship. It should be part of our corporate worship that we are giving. How much are we to give? We are to give as we prosper. In other words, if we have a good week and our income is greater, we make a greater gift. If we have a lesser week, we would give. It would be understandable to give a lesser gift. That's not a law. It's just a principle here. It's a free will offering. And the purpose is that when Paul comes, he doesn't want to talk about money. He says, I want it all to be dealt with so that I can focus on what I need to focus on. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. He's taking leadership here, and he's also putting in place a method to ensure fiscal integrity. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he underscores that. He says, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. There's a good principle for the church all around. And we at New Life Community Church practice fiscal responsibility, accountability. We know where every dime is going, and we are grateful to the Lord for the generosity of those who contribute. Eighthly, Paul preferred a strategy of weekly giving so that ministry and not fundraising would be his major focus. He didn't want to have to come to Corinth and say, okay, where is that offering? Let's have that offering. He doesn't want to speak about the offering. He just wants that to be a regular discipline, that we are giving. We don't even have to talk about money because we are involved with ministry, because there's a spiritual discipline of regular giving. And because you're collecting every week, you know, it may sound like a big sum, but just every week, faithful giving. I mentioned to you last week that next month will be our final mortgage payment on this property that we have, you know, when you think about how much it cost us, if we were to sit down and we were to calculate when we first started this project, the millions that it would cost for us to get into this place, we would say, how is that even possible? And there are people who said that. This is impossible. But by the grace of God, it was through faithful giving, week after week after week. No big fanfare, no begging, no making people feel guilty if they didn't give. It was just through discipline. Regular, progressive giving. Week by week by week, by year by year by year. And here we are. Took 36 years to get here, but by the grace of God, we're here. But listen, we do have an issue because the older generation, they're faithful givers. The younger generation just haven't been exercised in this discipline. I'm saying this out of love. You're cheating yourselves if you don't learn the discipline of giving faithfully. On the first day of every week, each one of you, young and old, are to put aside and save as he or she may prosper so that no collections be made when I come. I don't want to make a big deal about money. And as you know, here for the past 36 years, have I really preached a lot on money? I don't think so. But that's because we're just letting the Word of God do a work in changing our hearts and making us generous givers. So we put it all together, and many of you have heard me teach on this before, because I do it at every new members class. Years ago, I wanted to boil down the principles of giving in the New Testament. And I came up with an acrostic. It just is a way for us to remember so we don't forget. So just think about when you are preparing a gift, putting it in a parcel or parcels, plural. And so as I did my study, and I wrote down in a notebook every verse on giving, I just realized, okay, this all fits into words that begins with P-A-R-C-E-L-S. Those are the principles in the New Testament. P is that we give proportionally, in keeping with our income, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. A, we give anonymously. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 2 to 4, he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You don't sound a big trumpet saying, here's the offering, I'm giving so much, and I'm going to, we don't have people say, I'll give to your building fund if you name a building after me. We don't do that here. It's not making a big deal of ourselves. It's giving anonymously. R is for giving regularly as the church gathers, because it's part of our worship. And then C, we give cheerfully, not grudgingly. not out of guilt, but we do this out of joy. And we will learn in 2 Corinthians how this was just something that people wanted to do expectantly. Jesus says, give and it will be given unto you. We don't give in order to get, but there is reward. We know that that's a principle. When the farmer sows a seed, can he expect there's going to be a return? There's going to be a harvest? Yeah. There's an expectation that if you make spiritual investments, there will be spiritual reward. And so we see expectant giving, expecting heavenly returns, and then giving locally. The scriptures talk about how the local church is a storehouse, and we'll explain what that means, and how we support the work where we are being spiritually encouraged and connected in community. And then S is giving sacrificially in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 to 5. That means we don't give just as long as we're comfortable, we give beyond our comfort. So put it all together, it's giving proportionally. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. In the words of John Wesley, we make all we can, we save all we can, and we give all we can. We do it according to how we prosper. In Acts chapter 11, verse 29, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So we give sensibly according to our ability. Secondly, we give anonymously. Jesus said in Matthew 6, verse 3, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees will what is done in secret will reward you. And then regularly, in 1 Corinthians 16, 2 again, every week, on the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. Now, this was about the special offering, and I'm not saying that this is a New Testament law, because some people I know, they only get paid on once a month, or they get biweekly, and so they give in a different schedule. But the heart attitude is to be not giving on the basis of your emotional whims, but being disciplined, not just an occasional giver, not just one who gives impulsively, but disciplined, progressive, week by week, so that the funds that are needed for the work of the ministry can be acquired, and then a methodical giving. Giving cheerfully. The word for cheerful in the Greek is hilaros, from which we get the English word hilarious. Each one of you must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. A hilarious giver. I know that sounds a little bit out of place, because the word hilarious didn't come until later in history. It's based on hilarious. But Paul wasn't saying God loves hilarious givers. Otherwise, you know, the comical ones in our church that would be celebrated. But the Lord loves us not because of our sense of humor. He loves us because he loves us, right? And see, he loves a cheerful giver. He loves it when we give cheerfully, not so much if we are giving grudgingly. He says, your hearts are far from me. It is not the amount that you give as much as the attitude. And then we give expectantly. Jesus said it this way in Luke 6, verse 38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. You know, if you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. So you give, considering the law of the harvest. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. The nobleman has given us opportunities to make spiritual investments. And that nobleman is returning as king, as Lord of Lords, and he's going to ask us to give an account for what we've done with our lives. And we don't want to be ashamed on that day. We want to hear him say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of my Father's kingdom. Here, you have been faithful in the little things. I want to give you authority over much." Real, practical, honest to God, new heavens and new earth responsibilities. Then giving locally. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save. The word here, and save, it's translated differently in our English Bibles, but the Greek word is thesaurizo, from which we get the word thesaurus, is a treasury of words. You're looking for synonyms, words that you can use for other words. You go to the treasury of words, the thesaurus. Well, the local church becomes the storehouse. It becomes the treasury where you give your gifts. And so out of the general fund at New Life Community Church, we serve the missions and we serve the evangelistic purposes and the benevolent purposes. It all comes from there. We do have special offerings from time to time for special needs and special missions. But overall, as you all agree on a budget each year, we divvy out portions to go in specific directions of mission, evangelism, discipleship, worship. So locally, just as you pay the bill at the restaurant where you get fed, I know that's a little crass illustration, but we see how the giving goes in the direction of the local church. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. That's a word that's referring to salaries, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Galatians 6, 6, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Speaking of the local church, Galatians 6, verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. Speaking of the local church. Then sacrificially, we've referred to this before, how Jesus is the example of self-giving sacrifice. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. They were a church that experienced great impoverishment, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. Listen to this, verse 4 says, begging us with much urging the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Can we please give some more? Can we please give? And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. In the book of Acts, we see this is the example of the apostles. There was not a needy person in that church in Jerusalem at the start. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, be distributed to each as any had need. And we've spoken about that particular offering, which was for the discipling of all the people that were coming into Jerusalem. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas, remember Barnabas, it means son of encouragement by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is just an example of how the early church was birthed and its pattern of giving proportionally, anonymously, regularly, cheerfully, expectantly, locally, and sacrificially. So for us, how does it start? You start by giving yourself. And my question to you today is, have you given yourself to the Lord? The Apostle Paul says, I'm staying in Ephesus because an open door has been given to me. And I want to say to you today, those listening and those here today, there is an open door for you right now to come to Jesus. God has opened up a way where there was no way. Jesus took your place on the cross, and he's opened his arms to you, and he's saying, come. But there's a shelf life on this offer because that open door is going to close. One day there'll be a time where people will not heed. Just as in Noah's flood, you know, the Lord shut the door and it was too late. When the rains came, they couldn't enter in. You have to come by faith, trusting his word. He says he loves you. He's saying that his blood shed on the cross is making atonement so you can be forgiven. He's died for those who will put their trust in him. If you will come to him, he will forgive you of your sins. He will give you a new life. And with that new heart, he's going to change you from the inside out. But come just as you are. You start by giving yourself to the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 8:5, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Therefore, I urge you, in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. That means you're all in all. When you bring in your body, you bring in your heart, you bring in your soul, you bring in your mind. A living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The J.B. Phillips translation says, this is your intelligent act of worship. Do the intelligent thing. An open door is given to you. Take that door. Start giving by giving yourself to the Lord. And then give with a worshipful attitude, even in times of difficulty. You might say, well, this is not the most convenient time for me to be giving. Listen, there's never a convenient time if you're going to rationalize with self at the center. But with God at the center, the God who owns all things, the God who is the giver of every good gift, when is there a time when it's not appropriate to reflect his nature? In great ordeal of affliction, the Macedonians gave with abundance of joy and deep poverty, overflowing in the wealth of their liberality. I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. They weren't looking to their circumstance, they were looking to their Savior. Then with a new heart, you're free to love and free to give generously. Summing up, the New Testament neither calls for the tithe nor sets it aside, but it gives us a new way of living. With God's life in us through Christ in us, we can be godly in our giving. Amen? Let's pray. Father, again, we want to thank you for giving us your holy, inspired word. I pray, Lord, that everything that I've said today that is useful and edifying and true and convicting will stick. And Lord, if there's anything I've said that is not that way, that it would just rub off like Teflon. But I pray, Lord, that you would turn us into such a generous people, that we would be known by our love, and love is a selfless concern for others. And may people recognize the joy in our giving too. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.